I was on my way this week through town, driving from one place to another, and as I was going by Mike Cedar Park, one of those great big rock climbing jeeps, if you've seen those, pulled up beside me. You know, I had those giant 42-inch tires, and it was jacked up. The suspension was way up there high, and had thick roll bars all over it, and caging, you know, everything inside. Had extra gas tanks all over it. Had a giant spare tire antennas sticking up, you know, and this really cool but kind of muddy paint job. It was kind of red, cherry red kind of color. And I looked at that thing, and there was just like, wow, look at that thing. And looks like it would go anywhere, and they do. I don't know if you've watched the videos of those things. They just climb stuff like this or go over the top of boulders. And, but as I was sitting there looking at all of that, I thought to myself, that person must really live for that kind of stuff, to create that machine that they had sitting there. And you know, that's how it is with so many activities. Many of those activities, the risky or, you know, extreme sport, they call it these days, activities that people choose to do. You know, they just live for it. It's just what they love to do, and they live for that. And, you know, things like taking selfies with sharks. I don't know about that, but, you know. Or how about running with the bulls in Spain? You've ever seen that? It's every July, so you still have time to get over there and sign up for that. How about rock climbing? You know, mountain cliff climbing, no ropes. I mean, people must really just live to do that. Speed skiing. Now, I'm not talking downhill skiing, you know, with, you know, there's jumps once in a while and turns thing. It's just a straight shot, no turns, no jumps, but it's like vertical, straight down, with two sticks strapped on your feet. And these people are going over 150 miles an hour down on it. Wingsuit jumping. Seen that? This little rubber suit thing. You got like a wing from here to your hip, and you just jump off a cliff and you fly. And then there's, you know, your basic storm chasing people, survival training, where you volunteer to be dropped off in the middle of the desert somewhere with a bottle of water and, you know, good luck. Survive if you can. Then, of course, you know, the good old standbys, bungee jumping. You'll never catch me doing that. There's just something about that terrifies me. I'd rather tightrope walk across a river gorge than somehow bungee jump. I don't know why, but skydiving, of course. How about ice swimming? You know, or just ice bathing, chopping a hole in the frozen lake and jumping in and just frolicking around. So you might relate to some of the motivation and excitement to do some of these things. You might understand, yeah, I can get how somebody might do that. Still, you might be asking, I don't know. It's just, I don't know how people do that kind of thing. Well, this is the kind of question, the kind of discussion that people have had about Christians for centuries as well. People have looked at Christians who willingly step out of their comfort zone and go to great lengths, sometimes putting themselves into harm's way, voluntarily giving of themselves their time, their money, their resources, their energy, and actually suffer discomforts and inconveniences to serve the body of Christ and to assist in building the church in numbers, in through evangelism, or in maturity through discipleship. And the unbelieving world looks on and looks at Christians who do that. And they ask themselves, why would anybody do that? But, you know, for the one who is saved, for the one who is in the church, for the one who has come to know Jesus Christ personally, the answer kind of comes back to my first observation. You know, some people, God's people, live for that kind of stuff. that kind of sacrifice, if you will. Well, we find in Scripture people who lived for this kind of stuff. For example, Acts chapter 5, we've got the apostles there, and it says, and they called for the apostles, the authorities, and beat them. So this was a public whipping. Some say it was the, you know, the 39, you know, 40 lashes minus one, the 39 lashes with the whip. It was meant to cause shame, not so much always just for the pain of it. Sure, it was painful, but to shame people and to have those looking on publicly to be saying, wow, whatever they did, I don't want to do that because look what's going on here. But anyway, these apostles, they called them together and they beat them. And they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus. And then they let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing. That's a key word for our sermon today. That they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Well, I'm sure they learned their lesson and they didn't go do that stuff anymore. No. It's not what happened, right? They lived for this stuff. They learned to live for this stuff. It goes on and says, and daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They lived for this. Then there's Paul and Silas. You remember them in shackles in the Philippian jail for what? For teaching about Jesus. And what were they doing at midnight? They were rejoicing. They were singing praises to God. And then, of course, there's just our own Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 12, where it says, who for the joy that was set before him, the rejoicing as he went along, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And now sits at the right hand of the Father. Well, in our passage today, we have, again, the Apostle Paul. And again, he's sitting in jail. Why is he there? For preaching that Jesus is the Christ. And he's writing to these Colossians, and he puts a statement into his letter. It's in Colossians verse 24 of chapter 1. It's a statement that is admittedly kind of a head-scratcher to anyone in the unbelieving world. Kind of like, why would anybody do that? What is wrong with these people? Here's what Paul writes, starting in verse 24, chapter 1. He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Now that is such an important statement there, this lacking, filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. And we'll come back to that probably next week, though. We're going to be on this scripture for the next 2 weeks. But it goes on. For the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. And so there it is. There's his activity. There's that link, that direct link that is to his sufferings. Because he is making the word of God fully known, he's suffering. And he's saying, because of this connection, I'm making the word of God known, and I'm suffering because of it. I rejoice in that process, if you will. But he says, in making the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God willed to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is just such an incredible passage. And as I've said, we're going to be spending time with it today, this Palm Sunday, and then again next Sunday, Easter Sunday. And it starts with Paul expressing, you know, what a privilege it is. And isn't that just a curious idea to our world, to suffer? It's just a strange statement on its own there. But it starts with Paul saying that, what a privilege it is to suffer for the sake of the Colossians. And he says, I've been made a minister of this great mystery. And this mystery has been kept as a secret by God for ages and generations as God worked with the Jewish people. But now God, through Paul, is letting that secret out and making it known to the entire world, to all nations, to all people, to Jews and Gentiles, that through faith, all people, not just the Jews, can have Christ in them, the hope of glory. And what a big, big picture this is. It's part of this grand scheme of history that Steve had us thinking about last week, where God and Christ and the Holy Spirit are moving a billion, trillion pieces of a puzzle, if you will, of mankind and time and history, so that to this end of the reconciliation of all things in Christ. It's just a grand picture, and Paul says, yeah, for the sake of Christ and this tremendous message, this grand scheme that is taking place, and I'm just a small part of it, I've been given the task to share this with you. He says, for all of this, I will suffer. And so let's take a look at that, and we go from this big picture now idea to just the first six words of what Paul wrote. Now I rejoice in my sufferings. And we're not going to go on to that very next phrase where it says, for your sake. Not go there just yet. We're going to get there next week, because when it's for your sake, that's kind of bringing in a separate idea about suffering. And we'll look at that again next week. But Paul says, I rejoice in my suffering. And this is, again, as I stated, it's kind of a shocking statement. It falls way outside the lines of what society considers normal and typical. You know, we live in a time when hardly anybody thinks in these terms. I rejoice in suffering. Typically, you know, the way things are, if sufferings come, we get angry. I mean, we get all kinds of emotions going. We get depressed. We get discouraged, or we like to look for someone else to blame. We hardly ever say, hey, wait, here is an occasion to rejoice. This is what Paul is saying. It's kind of like, it's a head scratcher. I don't understand. So what we're going to do is we're going to press pause again here, and we're going to pray for an opportunity is created here for the Holy Spirit to teach us, even today, about this divine perspective on suffering. And it really is that, because it's a thought that's kind of from another world, if you will, that we rejoice in suffering. Normally, all of creation flinches from suffering and doesn't like it. But here we have an apostle of Jesus Christ saying that he rejoices in it. And so so we are just going to pray right now. Lord Jesus, we pray that today, through the scriptures that we are looking at, that we will be enabled by the Holy Spirit to embrace and imply your perspective on suffering. I ask this in Jesus' name. You know, this is really a very appropriate time to be thinking about this subject of rejoicing in suffering. We're standing here at the very beginning of what the Christian calendar calls the Passion Week, Palm Sunday. It marks the beginning of that final week of Christ's life on earth. And it's a period of time spoken of in all four of the Gospels. So pick any one of them, and you'll find the writers talking about this last week of Christ's life here on earth. Together, the four Gospels just give a full account of Christ's triumphant entry into Jerusalem. It's, you know, that triumphant entry, because everybody misunderstood what he was doing and who he was. They thought, oh, here's our Messiah. He's going to deliver us from Roman bondage, and it was going to be great. But he wasn't ready to set up his kingdom quite yet in that sense. He had come to deliver us from sin, not from the Romans. And so, but it's called the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. That starts out the week. And then, you know, we get to read and see about the words that he spoke and the final teaching that he gave to his disciples at the Last Supper. We get to see him as he trusted his Father and surrendered to his Father's will in the Garden of Gethsemane. We read all about this week, his arrest and his trial and the beatings that he took. We read about his suffering, about his crucifixion, then about his death and burial, and finally his empty tomb. And, you know, it's common, though, because of all of this that's going on during this week, for Christians around the world to stop and think personally, and I would encourage you to do this as well this week, to stop and think personally about Jesus Christ and about these historic events, these things that really happened, and to think deeply and scripturally about what he endured for our sakes and how he now lives today, so that today we can be, I mean, today in 2024, we can have lives that are transformed because of what Jesus did for us all those years ago. This is an important week in the Christian calendar, and I hope you will go to the scripture and let the Holy Spirit speak to you. So Paul says, I rejoice in my suffering. And again, to those on the outside, to those who are not saved, to those who are not yet born again, this is certainly a curious statement. You know, it's like, why do Christians do that? Why do they volunteer to serve and love others as they do? Well, the answer, or the reasons, I guess, for this are what we're going to look at today, what we're going to kind of rediscover. We've heard this before, but we're going to look at some familiar scriptures again today. And because Paul's statement, you know, I rejoice in my suffering, it's not just a reality for the Apostle Paul. It's for every Christian to know what's going on here and to embrace this reality of rejoicing in suffering. And so let's get started. And to get started, we have in the outline here just this first question. So why can Christians join Paul and join Christ? You might throw in there and join multitude of Christians down through the centuries. Why can we today join this group and say we can, in our sufferings, we can, I got to get my statement right here. Why can Christians join Paul and Christ in sufferings with rejoicing? Why can we do that? What are the reasons for that? How can this be? Well, it begins by seeing that it is a perspective about life that is not natural to this world. It's an other worldview. It's found only and taught only in the scriptures. You're not going to see this, you know, in Newsweek or Time Magazine or, you know, TikTok or you're going to find this perspective in scripture alone. And so that's where we need to go to find it for ourselves as well. Scripture gives reasons for why we as Christians can rejoice in sufferings. And let's be clear about the kind of suffering that Paul is speaking of too. That's important. It doesn't have to mean something like persecution that comes because of things that you've said or done for the sake of Christ. You know, that's what the apostles were called by the authorities there. They were beaten because of what they had said about Jesus Christ. But it doesn't have to be that kind of persecution or that kind of suffering that we're talking about. It can be all the sufferings that come into your life as you are walking the Christian path of obedience in the Word of God. As you are obeying God, as you are following Him and trusting the Word of God, it can be any of the suffering that comes into your life. And consider, here's why, consider the Lord Jesus Christ's life on the earth as He walked on this earth. From the time that John proclaimed in Him and saw Him and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." From that moment, really before that, but you know, Christ walked. And his ministry was always filled, or always under the shadow of the cross. As the Lamb of God, the very nature of his life was sacrificial. The very nature of his life was going to be one of suffering. Because suffering is just a natural element of a life of sacrifice. And this was Christ, the Lamb of God, who would be sacrificed for the sins of the world. And as you read the Gospels this week, you will see this abundantly. The life that he lived, it was always a life that was walked under the shadow of the cross. And we praise God for Christ's great love that he would walk that way and come to this earth and endure so much suffering for us. But for us, if you and I are filled as Christians with the spirit of life in Christ, then the very nature of our new life is that same sacrificial life of the Lamb of God. That life is now in us as believers. Therefore, you know, without a doubt, as a Christian, you are going to be taught by the Holy Spirit, and you're going to be guided, and you are going to be enabled to walk in a new sacrificial life in fellowship with Christ under the shadow of the cross. Sufferings are going to come, and they will be given to you by our loving Father's appointment. They're going to come to you by his appointment. And he very carefully looks at you and he designs your suffering perfectly for you, very carefully for you. And he does this for a couple purposes. Number one, so that you will be conformed victoriously into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows just what to do with you to conform you into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of his purposes for this lamb life, if you will, that he has put in us and has asked us to live by. The second reason he does this is so that we can learn to become a living sacrifice. Romans 12, 1 and 2 there. And an instrument of his to bring life and good news to others. So there's a process happening within us, and then there's a process that will happen coming out of us. And we'll see more of that next week, how he creates within us this idea of a living sacrifice full of hope and joy so that we can be used as his instruments in this world. And we'll see more of that next week on Easter week. So it's kind of a lot there, but let's begin now and go through these different scriptural passages and go through the reasons why we can be opening up ourselves to this divine perspective of rejoicing in sufferings. So the first one is in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. And I'm going to be patient with you this morning. We're in church, right? And church is for Bibles, and it's for phones, and so let's use them. I want everybody to find these passages, if you will, and read them. I want us to engage with the words this morning. I want to interact with Scripture this morning. This perspective, we said, it's only found and taught in Scripture. And so let's look at the Scripture this morning. Because, hey, we're in church. Let's do that. And so I'll give you a moment to turn to Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Okay. So here we go. It says, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Okay, there it is. Why? Because suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces, now the word produces is interesting. There's a lot of people that head to the YMCA these days in here, you know, like almost every day, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. They're going often and regularly. And that word produces is the idea of repetition. Lots of reps. So we learn endurance through, endurance produces through repetition a character. So endurance produces character. Character is produced. And let's talk about that real quick. Character, that is an idea which is a gift of grace from God, but it's a proven temperament. It's something about you. It's an attitude. It's a perspective. It's a temperament within you that when suffering comes, you turn to faith and hope and love. You make salvation in Christ your song, if you will, in the midst when problems come in the midst of your life. And it's not what we normally see when men face suffering, right? What we normally see is impatience, a temperament of that, a character of that. They're impatient, they're anger, they're depressed, they're discouraged, they need someone to blame. That's the temperament of most men. But the temperament that suffering produces is this one that turns to faith and hope and love. And in fact, can even sing and rejoice in the salvation of Jesus Christ. So, again, when Christian character is developed, then it produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. This is the last part of verse 3 here. Because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So the Holy Spirit enables us to receive the end product of suffering, which is hope through suffering. So it's suffering to endurance, endurance to character, character to hope. So the first reason, which is actually number 2 on your outline, for why we can rejoice in our suffering with Paul and with Christ, is that suffering works hope. Suffering works hope. There's an end product in this that we can look forward to. And when you have hope with each trial, and when hope grows with each trial, and we become more confident in God's love, and we become more confident in God's control, and we become more confident in God's purposes, then when you have that kind of hope, that kind of temperament that turns to God, then you have a great thing when you have hope in God's love, control, and purposes. And so Paul rejoices in this process, and it is that. We don't learn to rejoice just overnight. But as we interact with God's word, we do that. We do learn it. And Paul is rejoicing in this process. He knows that hope is coming. And when you have hope, you have a very great thing. So this is how Paul experienced trials. He saw that trials worked for him, not against him. And we don't have that perspective. We think, oh, tough times are coming. This is against me. I want it removed. And Paul said, no, this is for me, because it's from my God and my Father whom I trust. So, and then Paul eventually, he learned just unwavering hope. I mean, there was very little time between, okay, here's a problem, and here's my turn to God for hope and endurance and all these things. So, hope brings it just teaches us to have an unwavering hope that trusts God's love, control, and purposes. All things working together for good and for the glory of God. This was Paul's perspective. So that's the first one. Number 2. This is 1 Peter 4, 12 through 14. And I will give you a moment to turn to that passage, because I want us to interact with God's word. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 14. So here we have the Apostle Peter, not Paul. And here Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though some strange thing were happening to you." Well, it's not strange. I just want to throw that out there right now. Suffering is not strange or unusual in the life of the Christian. We just saw how God has a very special use for suffering in our lives. And if we feel it strange, then we're really not in tune with the New Testament. We're really not in tune with Scripture, because all throughout Scripture, God's people have been given suffering and trials that have been used by God for, like, to create hope, like we just saw there, and many more things, as we will see. So, as though some strange thing is happening, do not be surprised by that. Instead, what does he say? But rejoice. So there it is. Insofar as you share or are in partnership with Christ's sufferings. Hey, Christ suffered. And he says, if the world hated you, remember, it hated me before it hated you. We are partners with Christ in his suffering in this world. And he says, that you may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So here this is saying that our rejoicing in sufferings is equipping us. It's changing us. It's fitting us and bending us and molding us so that when we can rejoice when his glory is finally revealed. So if you are insulted for the name of Christ, oh, it goes on there, I'm sorry. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, Peter continues, you are blessed. So there's a blessing in this, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. You know, what an amazing thing that is. The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Remember, that was what was kind of going on with Moses when he came down off the mountain. The glory of God was abiding with him, was resting upon him, because he was in such fellowship with the Lord. And this is saying the same thing here. When we are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So look at that again. If you are insulted, if you are ridiculed, or if you are cursed, if you are made fun of for the name of Christ, the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you in just an unusual and very precious way. Now, you've probably heard of people who have said, after they maybe have had an experience of being insulted for being a Christian, or they've been ridiculed or cursed, that they do not look at that experience as something to regret. They don't see that trial in that way, because the Spirit of glory and of God rested upon them. They had that experience, and it was a very precious time for them. And it's one that they want to keep and not trade away for some easier time. And so, number three on your outline there. Why can Christians join Paul and Christ in sufferings? Because when they do, the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And when that happens, it's something you would not trade away and give away. So there's our fourth reason. Or second reason. The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Okay, next verse. James chapter 1 verses 2 through 3. Just one book back now. And you fall into the book of James. Here's the Apostle James saying, count it joy, or rejoice, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith, and there's the suffering, right? That testing of our faith. And what does it produce this time? It's referring to something else now. Steadfastness is the verse, is the word I have here. And you know what? Just think about that for a moment. We want to be steadfast. We want our faith to be firm and unshakable. We want our faith to be true and unwavering. We want to be loyal and ever more reliable as Christians. You know, the people that we need up on the stages of our churches today are not those who have the fantastic stories of wandering off into immorality and off into drugs and off into rebellion of all different kind, you know, and then they get saved. And, you know, and that is a glorious thing. It's fine, and as full of grace and truth as those testimonies are, it's what our churches need to be seen today is that young 20-something Christian who has stayed steadfast through those teen years and didn't follow after the crowd of prodigals that said, hey, come join us in all of our rebellion, but rather that young person who stayed steadfast to the Word of God, stayed steadfast to his or her Lord Jesus Christ. The crowd that encouraged them and tempted them and said, hey, it's going to be fun, it's going to be worth it. They said no to that crowd, and instead they purposefully chose to suffer rejection. And they remained steadfast to hope, and they trusted that God's word and God's love and God's purposes were going to be a far better path than what was being offered to them. Those are the kinds of people we need to see, those steadfast believers. And right beside that 20-something is, right beside them, we need that 80 or 90-something saint, still energized, not physically. I can attest to that. They're not going to be all physically energized, but they will be energized spiritually. In their heart, you can just sense the presence of Christ. In their eyes, you can see the light of strength and love and hope. After all the decades of life, all the decades of suffering, God-ordained suffering, I might add. And in spite of their current sufferings, they are still growing. They're still seeking. They're still reading God's word. They're still praying. They're still changing. They're still in love with Jesus Christ. And how does that happen? Other than pure grace, you ask, how does this happen? How do these people remain steadfast in these ways? Well, it's because of trials, and a lot of trials throughout their life. And so our number four point here, suffering works steadfastness. You're going to benefit from this. And so, therefore, you can rejoice. Next scripture verse, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 and 17. So we're getting down through these pretty good. So hang in there. I'll give you time to turn to that. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. Here we all are with the Apostle Paul again. Same theme. He just uses different words here. Listen to what he says. Verse 16, chapter 4. We do not lose heart. In other words, we rejoice. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension. So here's our theme again. Light momentary afflictions. That's the perspective from the divine side. And we think they're heavy, and don't get me wrong, some of them are extremely heavy, right? But again, Paul is putting a perspective here between what we have here on earth and what's coming, what our hope is looking towards, what our steadfastness is moving us towards. So this light momentary afflictions, look what they're doing. They are preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension. This eternal weight of glory, again, beyond all comprehension. It's outside of our understanding, but we know it's great, and we know it's going to be worth it, whatever it is. This is language that is expressing a reality that is waiting those who by grace, and don't worry about grace. Grace is going to get this done for you. As we talked about this last week, you will, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you will persevere. Grace is going to get this done for you as you continue to look to Him, and that hope grows and that steadfastness grows. So grace will get it done as you look to Christ. But this is a reality, this eternal weight of glory that is waiting for those who have endured with patience and hope and steadfastness. And when you see it, when you get to comprehend what right now is beyond your comprehension, it will make up for anything in this life that has seemed unwarranted. You know, like, why this? Why now? Why, Lord? That will go away when we see what has been prepared for us. Things in this life that seem unwarranted or unjust or too hard or too extreme. Paul says that suffering produces, as we learn to rejoice in it, an eternal weight of glory. That's the next thing on your outline. It just produces an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension. And, you know, as I've looked at these things and dealt with them, it's almost as soon as I turn away from the scripture and look at the world, I kind of lose the perspective of how true this is and how wonderful this is. I keep my perspective about rejoicing and suffering when I keep in God's word. As soon as I turn away and turn, you know, get busy over here or whatever, it just shows us how dependent upon grace we are and how dependent upon the mercy of God we need to be. We are His children. He knows that we're made of dust. He knows that we're going to struggle with this concept, with this perspective. And yet He still says, rejoice, my children. And he'll lead you. He'll show you. He'll keep you in fellowship with himself so that these ideas, yeah, they do make sense. And I will learn to rejoice in the midst of this trial. So let's stay in Scripture then and turn to another one, Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. So now here's Jesus speaking to us. And he has some good words for us here about suffering. So, and why it is that Christians in their sufferings can rejoice. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. Jesus says, "Blessed are you when others revile you." There's the suffering. "And persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." So there again, it's always a suffering that comes from the world on the account of Jesus Christ. And look what he says, though, rejoice. And it bears repeating, you know, rejoice and be glad. Why? For your reward is great in heaven. And again, there's our argument. We have good reasons to rejoice and to move through suffering in that way. And here's another one. Because our reward in heaven will be great. So, in this persecution, in this reviling, this evil against you, as it is rejoiced in, you have all the reasons, for all the reasons that we've looked at already, there will be great reward for you. When you pursue hope and you pursue that steadfastness, there will be great reward. You know, again, what are our choices when suffering comes? And you've seen this happen in people that you know and love. If we get bitter, or if we become faithless or unfaithful, if we become angry, if we turn against Christ and we turn and reject against his word and we reject that, and we justify our wrong actions and emotions, you know, with what we're doing, and we disregard God's word, well, there's no reward in heaven for that. Doesn't say we're rewarded for that. Well, not in heaven anyway. You will get your reward right here. You will get your revenge, or whatever you deem is coming to you. But that will be all that you get. There will be no reward in heaven waiting for you. And so, we trust in Christ. We look to Christ. We rejoice, and we have glad obedience to him. We turn to his word over and over and say, "Lord, this is hard, but I'm going to believe this word, and I'm going to walk away from here obeying this word." And this brings great reward in heaven. So this reason for Matthew chapter 5 here, suffering will bring great reward. We must remember that. And we come to the last one here, Acts chapter 5. We've already kind of referred to this at the beginning. Here, Acts chapter 5, verses 40 and 41. It says, "And they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus. And when they left the presence of the council, they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor or shame for the name of Christ." They were rejoicing because they were shamed for the name of Christ. So that's just that last part of your outline there. It is an honor to be dishonored for the name of Christ. And the world loves to dishonor the Christian. That has always been the case in so many ways. And, you know, the taking of property and the taking away of reputation and so many reasons. But for these believers here on this day, it was by the beating that they had been given that they now had evidence that they were friends and followers of Jesus Christ. Now, we never want to seek persecution. We never want to go out there and go looking for it. That is ridiculous, and we're never called to do that. Some people talked with some of you about this. They romanticize persecution. They think how great it would be to go to a foreign land and be a witness for Christ and be persecuted. Well, that would be horrible to go there just to get persecuted. That's not what's I'm saying here, and that's not how we view what goes on as far as our being dishonored for Christ. We seek to always honor Him. We seek to always honor people and authorities, and we're not out to entice them to beat us up or something like that at all. But nevertheless, these believers now had evidence that they were friends and followers of Jesus Christ. They had evidence that they were Christians. They were beaten for the name. And, you know, I use the word friend and follower of Christ. If we all show attachment to the friends that we have in the body of Christ and just friends in our neighborhood because we're willing to go and suffer for them in all kinds of various ways. I mean, this is not something weird. We have a friend and they need help with this. Well, I'm busy, but you know what? I'm going to set aside my things to go do their things. We help people, not that that's big suffering, but we'll maybe give them money and we'll give them help and we'll give them energy and we'll give them whatever we've got because they're our friends and we're willing to come alongside of them in their time of need. And that's kind of the idea here, that we come alongside Jesus when He says, share my name, and we do, and now we have evidence that we are, and we get ridiculed for that, or there's some kind of suffering because of that. And Christ says, rejoice, because if you get ridiculed for that and dishonored for that, that is a great thing to show that you have you are following Christ in that way. It was by their suffering that it was clear that they were engaged in the same cause of Christ, the same message of Christ, and the same love of the Father for Christ. It was clear that they were engaged as Christians with Jesus Christ. So these guys were happy to be able to demonstrate their allegiance to Christ through suffering. And that's, again, that's one thing that's another reason for suffering. It allows us to align ourselves with a suffering, crucified Savior. So here's the summary of these five. Suffering works hope. The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon us. Suffering works steadfastness. Suffering produces an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension. Suffering will bring great reward in heaven. And it is an honor to be dishonored for the name of Christ. So, no wonder Paul could say, now I rejoice in my sufferings. You know, I think Paul was kind of a quick learner. He moved into this pretty quickly. I'm going to need my whole lifetime to work on this one. But I pray by the grace of God, I'll keep working on it. And I pray that you will as well. And Paul, he's rejoicing in his sufferings, and this is even before he gets to that great benefit of, and I'm doing this for your sake. You know, there's more to this that's even greater to look at, and we'll be looking at that next week. So, in closing here, while you may not understand what could possibly motivate someone to take selfies with sharks or to go run with the bulls, perhaps now, along with Paul and with Christ and countless fruitful Christians down through the centuries, you do understand a little better how it is that a Christian's life, that a Christian can live for this stuff, how they can live to rejoice in sufferings and learn how to do that as God ordains the sufferings to come. So let's pray. Father, may you give us the spiritual wisdom of Christ in Scripture, as we see it in Scripture. Jesus Christ knew exactly what was going to happen as He walked His life on this world. He knew that He would be hated and go through all the suffering. But we pray for His same perspective, though. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who all those he existed in a form of man, did not regard equality, or form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself, even unto the obedience of death, death on the cross. And Lord, we pray for this kind of wisdom to enable us to process our sufferings with rejoicing in him. And in his name we pray. Amen.